Good evening, everyone. You know, one of the things I just love, one of the events I just love to go to is weddings. Something about weddings that just really make me feel good, seeing the commitment between two people. And, you know, it also has to do with, you know, it's one of the first institutions God put together for man. And yet, and it's still something that's part of every culture and highly still done so much today. And it's nice to see that, you know, we've gone astray in a lot of ways, but still marriage and weddings are still happening so often. And it's something about that I just really love. Of course, one of my least favorite events is reception. And so it's kind of a mixed blessing for me. I love the wedding, but then I have to go to reception too. I'm just not a reception type of person. But the thing I love about weddings, really, when you get down to it, is I always envision the world where, okay, this is the good, this is the bad. I'm going to be generous and say the world's going down the middle. Okay? And I always envision, you know, when the preacher says, I now pronounce you man of life, the world just turned a little bit to the good. I'm an optimist. I think all weddings, other than I'm an optimist. All meetings are good in the end. And, you know, that small change to the good may not be noticeable today or tomorrow, but 30, 40 years down the line as you slowly move out, it makes a huge difference in the goodness in the world. And that's what I picture when I hear that. And that's what I like about weddings so much. And I entitled this sermon, A Moment in Time. I want to talk about another event that took just a moment in time, if you look at our history, that had huge significance in what followed. And that's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What I want to do is I want to read through a harmony that I've kind of put together of the four gospel accounts of death and resurrection. All these are, everything I want to read is straight out of the scriptures. It is from the New American Standard Version. And I just want you to listen to it as a historical document. This is history happening. Sometimes when we hear the story of Christ's death and resurrection, we start thinking about the theological implications and we start, you know, what are you getting into, analysis and things like that. And for a moment, I just want us to just remember this is a history taking. This is a very important event. And just really listen and picture what's happening. We'll also go into the theological aspects of this later on in the sermon and all that. But I just want to start with this, reading the story and having you guys listen to it as a piece of history unfolds and listen to what's happening. He went out carrying his cross and came to the place of the skull, as it is called. In Hebrew, it is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And they also crucified two other men, one on each side, with Jesus between them. Pilate wrote a notice and had it put on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is what he wrote. Many people read it, because the place where Jesus was crucified was not far from the city. The notice was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written stays written." It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. After the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also took the robe, which was made of one piece of robe and cloth without any seams in it. The soldiers said to one another, "Let's not tear it out. Let's throw dice to see who will get it." This happened in order to make the scripture come true. They divided my clothes among them and gambled for my robe. And this is what the soldiers did. Standing close to Jesus, at Jesus' cross, were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they are doing." They also crucified two bandits with Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left. People passing by shook their heads and hurled insults at Jesus. "Aha! You are going to tear down the temple and build it back up in 3 days? Now come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law made fun of Jesus, saying to one another, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let us see the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him." And the two were crucified with Jesus, and insulted him also. One of the criminals, hanging there, hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself on us." The other one, however, rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God? You received the same sentence he did. Ours, however, is only right, because we are getting what we deserve for what we did, but he has done no wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come as king." Jesus said to him, "I promise you that today you will be with me in paradise." At noon, the whole country was covered with darkness, which lasted for 3 hours. Standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother and his disciple he loved standing there. He said to his mother, "He is your son." And he said to the disciple, "She is your mother." From that time, the disciples took her to live in his home. About 3:00, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, my God, why did you abandon me?" Some of the people standing there heard him and said, "He is calling for Elijah." Jesus knew that by now everything had been completed. In order to make the scripture come true, he said, "I am thirsty." A bowl was there, full of cheap wine. So a sponge was soaked in the wine, put on a stalk of hyssop, and lifted to his lips. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I place my spirit." And then he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The army officer who was standing there in front of the cross saw how Jesus had died. "This man was really the Son of God," he said. When the people who had gathered there to watch the spectacle saw what happened, they all went back home, beating their breasts in sorrow. All those who knew Jesus personally, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance to watch. Then the curtain hanging in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the graves broke open, and many of God's people who had died were raised to life. Then they left the graves, and after Jesus rose from the dead, they went into the holy city, where many people saw them. Some women were there, looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of the younger James and Joseph, and Salome. They had followed Jesus while he was in Galilee and helped him. Many other women who had come to Jerusalem were with him there also. Then the Jewish authorities asked Pilate to allow them to break the legs of the men who had been crucified and to take the bodies down from the cross. They requested it because it was Friday, and they did not want the bodies to stay in the crosses on the Sabbath, since becoming Sabbath was especially holy. So the soldiers went and broke the legs of the first man, and then of the other man who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers, however, plunged his spear into Jesus' side, and at once blood and water poured out. And the one who saw this has spoken of it, so that you also may believe what he said is true, and he knows that he speaks the truth. This was done to make the scripture come true, not one of his bones shall be broken. And there is another scripture that says, people will look at him whom they pierced. Nicodemus, who had gone to see Jesus at night, went with Joseph, taking with him about 100 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The two men took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen clothes and the spices according to the Jewish custom of preparing a body for burial. There was a garden in the place where Jesus had been put to death, and in it there was a new tomb where no one had ever been buried. Since it was the day before the Sabbath, and because the tomb was close by, they placed Jesus' body there. The next day, which was a Sabbath, the chief priests and Pharisees met with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while the liar was still alive, he said, 'I will be raised to life 3 days later.' Give orders then for his tomb to be carefully guarded until the third day, so that his disciples will not be able to go and steal the body and then tell the people that he raised from death. This last lie would be even worse than the first one." "Take a guard," Pilate told them. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you can." So they left and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and leaving the guard on watch. After the Sabbath, Sunday morning was dawning. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled the stone away, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they trembled and became like dead men. The angel spoke to the women. "You must not be afraid," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has been raised, just as he said. Come here and see the place where he is lying. Go quickly now and tell his disciples. He was raised from death and now is going to Galilee ahead of you. There you will see him. Remember what I have told you." So they left the tomb in a hurry, afraid and yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. That is an incredible historic event that we just read there. And it leaves me in awe when I think of all the details and I picture what's happening. And I want to go back and look at each of these things that happened and discuss the significance of them. I've broken each of the events down into four different categories: that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, proof of Jesus' death, proof of the resurrection, and significance of the resurrection. I want to start with that Jesus is the Messiah and look at some of the things that happened that showed Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. The first thing is I want to look at is the verbal abuse. His enemies were coming around laughing at him and saying, "Hey, you said you were the king of the Jews. Come down off the cross." They were laughing. They were joking at him. You know, in recent history, people have started to have made the claim that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. We can see here he obviously did. It was a common thing that was associated with him that he was the King of the Jews, that he was the Messiah. Even his enemies at that time were saying that he made that claim. Also, we can see that he claimed to be the Messiah based on his exchange with the criminals. He told one criminal that he was forgiven of his sins and will be with him that day in paradise. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus was obviously making that claim at that point in time that he was God and he was the Messiah to make that statement. Especially being born a Jew. A Jew, you know, was raised with the strict ideas that, you know, only God can forgive sins. Only God can make that type of claim. And so he would never have made that claim being a Jew unless he truly believed he was the Messiah. If he truly wasn't the Messiah, he would never make a claim like that. And in fact, that was one of the reasons the Jews condemned him, was they said he was blaspheming, making himself out to be God. But there was external proofs also of his messiahship. It wasn't just Jesus' claims to it that was made. We see here many proofs that come about for that. We got fulfilled prophecy in Psalms 22:18. It says, they gambled for my clothes and divided them among themselves. Which is a prophecy about the Messiah made back in Psalms. And we see it here fulfilled on the cross when the guards gambled for Jesus' clothes. Also, we see the darkness coming upon the land. Now, darkness coming upon the land for 3 hours would not necessarily be something that would necessarily be proof of Jesus' messiahship, except for the fact that it happened at his death. When somebody claimed to be the Son of God, and at the time of his death, darkness comes upon the land, that stands as proof to put more emphasis on what he was saying to be true. It's definitely not just a coincidence that when Jesus was crucified, the land became dark for 3 hours. Also, along that same lines, we have the curtain, the earthquake, and the people raising from the dead and walking into Jerusalem. Once again, these are amazing events that have taken place, and they take place at the death of Jesus. More external proof that his claim to be the Messiah was true. The next area I want to look at is areas on the cross where Jesus set an example for us. Starting with when he exclaimed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He was setting an example here for us. He was being crucified. He's being crucified unfairly. He had committed no sin. He had done no wrong. But he was taking on our sins, and he was being condemned in a horrible type of death, one of the most horrible types of deaths man has created. And the guards who were mocking him, the people around him who were mocking him, they were doing more than they had to do. They were told to crucify him, but they were also gambling for his clothes. They were abusing him. All kinds of things were happening that didn't have to happen. They were being done to spite him, to torture him more. And yet his concern was for their forgiveness. He cried out, Father, forgive these people for what they are doing. He was concerned more about their souls than about his own comfort, about his own ego. And we can learn from that. We need to learn to do the same things in our lives. When enemies attack us, when we feel that people are treating us unfairly, we need to remember that even for our enemies, we need to be more concerned about them than we are about ourselves. Another example Jesus sets for us here on the cross is when he stopped and he talked to his mother and said, your son, and pointed to John and said to John, John, your mother. He was making sure that his mother was taken care of. Jesus' life, more than any other life, had a higher calling, had a very important purpose that he had to fulfill. But yet, time and time again, you see throughout his ministry, he took time and stopped and took care of the needs of the people around him. And here, at the culmination of his ministry, at the most important point of his ministry, he again stopped to take care of the people around him. He was not too busy to do that. And that's something I think we get caught into a lot. We get carried up in our ministries, carried up in the things we do each day, and we stop. We don't have time to stop and help those around us. And I think we need to take a lesson here and learn from the example of Jesus, that we need to be able to take time to care for those around us. Also we see where he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For us, Jesus losing God is like for us losing everything we know, everything we ever wanted. It was a horrible thing for him to do, and yet he did it willingly. He took on our sins knowing that God was going to forsake him because of that. We need to also learn from that example. We need to be willing to give up everything to help those around us and to help out Jesus and to be part of his kingdom. We must not have let anything come between us in that way. Also, he said right after that, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, the Father had just left Jesus. Jesus could no longer sense the Father. He was separated from God in a way that we will never be separated from God at that time because of Jesus' sacrifice. We don't have to face that penalty. God is always with us. But at this point in time, Jesus was forsaken by God, but yet he still had his trust in God. He cried out, Father, into my hands I commit my spirit. He trusted in God. And we can learn from that too. When we feel that when we feel down because maybe we sin too much, that we can't come to God, or we feel God is distant, or maybe with his journey is not answering one of our prayers, or for whatever reason we feel distant from the Lord, we can still trust in God because we know he's there, just as Jesus did here. He couldn't feel God at that point in time in his life, but he still trusted in God and committed his spirit into his hands. And finally he cried out, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit and died. He did that willingly. He had no fear of death. Once he completed what he needed to do here on earth, he died with no fear. And we can learn from that example to ourselves. We don't need to fear death. Christ, at his death and resurrection, conquered death once and for all. That's not something we as Christians need to fear, is death anymore. The next area that I want to look at is the proof of his death that we find here at the cross too. Another theory that you hear about the empty tomb over the recent centuries has been that Christ never actually died, that he just kind of fainted and passed out. But right here on the cross, we have recorded for all time in history that that wasn't the case. In particular, I'm referring to the blood being mingled with the water. Doctors will tell you that that is proof of a person's death, that when the blood mingled with water came out of Christ, it was proof that he died. There was no longer the opening for him just having fainted or him just having passed out. He was dead at that time. And it was part of the reason why the Romans probably pierced them. That was probably a check that they did for death. They knew their job. The fourth category that I want to look at is proof of his resurrection, which we also see right in the his death and resurrection. We see the proof throughout history of that happening. It's all set up right here at this moment in time. And in particular, I want to look at the only real important theories that relate to why his body was out of the tomb. One is what the apostles said, that he resurrected. And two, the other theory of importance was that his body was stolen. And the reason why those are the only two theories that are really of an importance today is because those are the only two theories that were widely accepted at that time. And when you're looking at history, the important thing to look at is what were the theories of that time? What did the people at that time accept? I want to give a modern-day example of this. Today, some people believe that the Holocaust never happened, that the Jews were never killed en masse by Hitler. But that theory is accepted by hardly anybody. And why is that? Because today, there are eyewitnesses. There's people you can go to talk to who witnessed the concentration camps. They witnessed what happened. They were there for the events. Eyewitness testimony carries a lot of weight when you're looking at determining what actually happened and the truth and faultness of different testimonies. And so today there's no credence given to that. But now let's put ourselves 2,000 years into the future from now. Some scientist comes along with this theory that the Holocaust never happened and the Jews were never exterminated. If he had a lot of credentials, he was well respected, he could probably make that stick. Because the eyewitnesses are no longer around, the documents that show it are mostly gone, it becomes easier to make that type of claim. But what a historian would do would go back to them and say, hey, you know, I don't have the eyewitnesses to prove that this happened, but what I can do is I can go back and show you that belief during the time when it happened was not accepted. Nobody who lived during this time accepted that. It was not an accepted belief in the society because they had the proof back then that that was not what happened. They had the eyewitnesses. They had that. And so when you're looking at history, what's important is what did the people at the time believe? What were the theories of the time? At that time, the theory for Christ's body being gone from the tomb were basically two. He resurrected, or his body was stolen. And right here we have the evidence that his body was not stolen. The guards were placed at the tomb to keep it from being stolen. These were Roman guards. The tomb was sealed. They knew their job. They were not going to let some, they're not going to fall asleep and let the Jews, let the apostles come steal it. They were under the penalty of death if they did that. And in fact, even with the resurrection and Jesus coming out of the grave, they probably were still feeling for being executed by their superiors, because their job was to not let that happen, and they failed, and the penalty for that was death. And so when the Jewish authorities came to them and say, hey, we got a way out of this, you just say the body was stolen, and we'll smooth it over with your superiors so that you won't get executed, they're going, yeah, okay, sounds good. That's about our only way of not getting executed, you know, is to go ahead with this story and have you guys back us up and smooth the way for us. And so we can see that the idea of the body being stolen just doesn't make sense. And that leaves us only with the theory of that time that Jesus truly was resurrected. And that brings me to my last category, and that was the importance of the resurrection. The resurrection has brought faith to people throughout time. It has been the deciding factor in so many people's belief in Christ and the Messiah. One time I went to see the play with several friends of mine called Jesus Christ Superstar. Probably some of you have seen that, decent amount. It's been around for quite some time. And basically what it is, it was a play that had different parts of Jesus' life in it. And then they added in, for the Hollywood effect, to make it controversial, make it interesting, a bunch of extra events, not biblical events, that cast doubt on Christ's character. Did he have a relationship with Mary Magdalene? Did he claim to be Messiah? They just add these events in. And so naturally, after this play, we all go out and the debate starts. We start talking about it. And you know, the play, when it ended with Jesus hanging on the cross and they closed the curtains. And while I was talking with my friends and we were talking about this and discussing it, I realized the problem so much here wasn't the extra events. Now, there was problems there, but that really wasn't the true problem. The problem is they did not finish the story. If I asked my friends, what would happen if now they opened that curtain back up and you saw Jesus coming out of the tomb in full glory with the angels coming down, rolling away the tomb, the Roman guards falling down in fear? What's now your reaction? Now Jesus is the Lord and Savior of your life. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Now, all these other things, all these other details, sure, you want to know more about who Jesus is, and you, because he's now the Lord of your life. The resurrection has given you no choice but to accept that. But you're now researching history, not with the idea of trying to support your preconceived ideas, but you're researching history with the idea of what actually happened, and you start to realize the reliability of the gospel account. So, I want to also talk not just about these theological ideas, but I want to also go into some of the immediate physical effects of things that happened because of Christ's resurrection. The first one is, it turned a group of apostles who were afraid and cowardly and didn't want to have anything to do with carrying on this religion into a group of people who went out and changed the world, who were no longer afraid of authorities. They were no longer afraid of death. Before his death and before his crucifixion, we read the following about the state of the apostles. It says in Mark chapter 14, verses 48 through 52, "Then Jesus spoke up and said to them, 'Did you have to come with swords and clubs to capture me, as though I were an outlaw? Day after day I was teaching in the temple, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must come true.' Then all the disciples left him and ran away. A certain young man dressed only in linen cloth was following Jesus. They tried to arrest him, but he ran away naked, leaving the cloth behind. And John 20:19, it was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jews' authorities." The disciples at this point in time had no interest in going out and starting a religion or defending Christ's life. They were afraid. In fact, we read in other passages that they went back to their old professions. They were not about to go turn the world upside down and change the world. But after the resurrection, we see the following about the apostles. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, and then verses 19 and 20. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this matter has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And then skipping down to verses 19 and 20. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen or heard." The resurrection changed the apostles. That moment in time, that death and that resurrection changed the apostles into a group of people who went out and changed the world. The second immediate effect of his death and resurrection was 3,000 people being converted right away. It says in Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 41, "Peter made his appeal to them, and with many other words he urged them, saying, Save yourself from the punishment coming on this wicked people. Many of them believed in his message and were baptized. And about 3,000 people were added to that group in that day." The gospel spread rapidly due to his resurrection. The death and resurrection started the spread of Christianity in very quickly and very fast. And the third point, the third immediate effect that came from Christ's resurrection was the conversion of Paul. It reads in Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I will now offer you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Sicily, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women to prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off to Damascus, in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And we go on to read from here how Paul was met by Ananias and how he was converted and baptized into Jesus Christ. Those were the immediate effects of Christ's death and resurrection. And now I want to take a look at a couple of the long-term effects that we are seeing still today. The first one I want to take a look at is how many cities have been saved from destruction, or how many calamities have been averted because of the presence of Christians that would not have been there if it wasn't for Christ's death and resurrection. When we look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus said that if there were 10 righteous people in that city, he would not destroy them. Now, when he went down there, he didn't find 10 righteous people. I mean, the city was destroyed. But I'm curious how many times throughout history that we don't even know about. I imagine there's a lot where catastrophes were averted when God stepped in and saved a group of people because of the righteous people that were there, because of the Christians, because of the people who believed due to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all due to this one moment in time. Also, another of the long-term effects of Christ's death and resurrection is we are not alone. I want to take a look at two promises that have meant a lot to me in my life that God has given us. And the reason they can mean a lot is Christ's death shows his willingness and his love for us, and his resurrection shows his ability to keep these promises. The first promise is that God will protect us and be with us. It says in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing created will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. And we can see his love for us through his death. And we know his power to keep us with him through his resurrection. The second promise I want to take a look at is that God will complete us. Reading in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I learned early on in life the importance of completing things. Me and a friend of mine, when we first started working in computers back in ninth grade, something like that, we would get together and we'd program video games. And we'd work on the same game together. And one thing you can always count on when we start a video game is he would get a whole lot done real quickly. I mean, he would spend 3 weeks and he would forget to eat, he'd forget to sleep. When he does something, he does it full bore. And so, and that's good, because if it wasn't for him, I would be spending 20 years trying to get this game done. He got a lot done real quickly. But at the same time, you also knew that if it were left up to him, this game would never get completed. You knew that I would be doing the second part of this game, because he would get off on something else, and then his full strength's on that, and whatever he was working on before, this left behind. And there were some good games we made together that people actually played a decent amount of, that would never have been completed if it wasn't for me sticking to it and making sure it got completed. And so I learned early on the value of that. And I respect this so much in God that he is going to stick around with us. He's going to complete what he started in us. And it has even more meaning to me with children as a parent. When I look at all the mistakes and all the things I can do wrong as a parent to really mess up my kids as I try to determine the best way to teach them, how to explain to them things of God and how to teach them different things, and I can rely on God's promise that he is there for my kids, that he's going to complete them. I can't guarantee my kids good things. I can't guarantee that they're going to be completed. I don't have that knowledge and I don't have that power, but God does. And I rest secure so much in the confidence that God has put them with me, because there's part of completing them has to do with what I can give them, and that what I can't give them, God has promised to them that he will give them. So the death and resurrection comes into play in all of this, because the death once again shows us of God's love for us, that he wants to do these things for us, and his resurrection shows us that he has the power to do them. And so to conclude tonight, the death and resurrection only took 3 days in the course of history. Not much time, just a single moment in time in all it was. But its effects and the good that came from it are far-reaching. When we look at weddings, we have to take it by faith that the world has turned to the good and things are getting better, will get better because of the marriage. But when we're looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we don't need to take that by faith. We can look back over the last 2,000 years and see all the good that has come from that one moment in time. I'll now turn the service over to Darrell Sr. for the announcements.
Thanks, Jeff, for those words, the message that you shared. Yeah, we have a number of announcements here tonight, and I'll try to get through them all, and then we can be dismissed. First of all, on youth announcements, tomorrow night is volleyball here at the building at 6:30 p.m. to 8 p.m., and you're encouraged to bring a friend. Also, for the youth, remember the Clear Lake Christian camps that are coming up. Junior week is for the 4th through the 8th grade, and it begins on July the 24th through the 30th. And then senior week is for the 8th through the 12th grade, and it starts on August the 7th through the 13th. And the theme for both weeks is Come Alive in 2005. Also, as you've noticed, work is continuing on the roof. And hopefully that will be completed this week. Praise God for that. And we want to thank Sean, too. He and his wife have been attending, and for their generosity as well as their Sean's efforts to try to get it done and do a good job. So let's thank God for that and for the roof getting fixed. Also, we want to take some time and thank all those who came to the work day yesterday. And from what I understand, there was more than 20 people that came, and quite a few things were accomplished. So praise God again for that. The 31st will be the fifth Sunday Sing, and it will be held at Cedar Ridge. And around that fifth Sunday Sing, on that same Sunday, Gordon Thompson will be here sharing in the Word with us in the morning and in the evening. And I'm not sure just exactly how this will work, but Becky and Steve Overland will be here to share about the work that they're doing as Bible translators. So I encourage you to put that on your calendar. It'll be a full day, let me tell you. But let's just keep that in prayer that it all goes well. The Coos Bay Family Camp will be the August 1st through the 4th. For those of you who are thinking or wanting to attend Coos Bay Family Camp, there is an announcement in relationship to the volunteer coordinator, and that, of course, is Colleen Rowden, and she has agreed to assist the deacons by working as a volunteer coordinator, and she'll be helping determine in what ways people can and would like to minister in the church and assisting people by working with them and the deacons to make sure their skills are used. And so she'll be calling, or she might be even talking to you, whatever the situation may be, but this is to get people working with the deacons and doing and using the talents that they have. We want to keep Deanna Hawkins' health in our prayers. And we're asking God's guidance for that and blessing. Kate Campbell was announced this morning that she's going to be a part of the body, but also she's asked for prayers for her arthritis and for assisting living accommodations closer to the church. So let's keep that in prayer. Also, Joe's sister, Lori Rufino, Joe's sister had surgery on a collapsed lung this past week, and we need to be keeping her in her prayers for healing and recovery. Joe, is there anything new that you might that could share with us about Lori? Okay, praise the Lord. Let's keep her in our prayers. Eileen Beaton has purchased a townhome and will be moving on July the 30th. And that's going to be a real busy weekend, it sounds like. Anyway, she's asked if there's anyone that can help her with the move. Please let her know. This next Saturday, we have a young couple that's going to be tying the knot. Dave and Trixie. So let's keep the weather. And it might cooperate and keep everything in prayer there in relationship to that, that all goes well for them, and they have a joyous day, but also for their future as well. They've got many challenges that they're going to be facing. So keep them in your prayers, as any newly married couple has to face. Also, most of you may remember Anna Hoffner's aunt. I'm not saying this right. Is it Alna? Okay, Anna's aunt, Olna, when she visited us from Poland. And while she was here, she was baptized into Christ. Well, now she's going through a life-threatening illness. And we have been asked to uphold her each day in prayer. And that's my encouragement to you, just keep Anna's aunt in prayer for her health. And we'd also like to send her encouraging cards or cards from the congregation. So if you would, this is something we should do as soon as possible, hopefully by Wednesday, but I'm sure that anything that comes after that time would be accepted as well. But if you would bring a card with encouraging words in it for her and let her know that you're praying for her, And if you'll bring them and give them to Anna will make sure that they get addressed and are mailed. So bring them next Wednesday night or at the latest next Sunday. Anna, is there anything new? Is it still just keep praying for her? Okay. So it's cancer. Okay. All right. Well, let's keep her in her prayers. Thank God she gave her life over to Christ, and if we keep her in prayer, maybe God will lift her up, and He would. Okay, I think that's all the announcements that I have here. Yeah, I think so. Is there anything that I might have missed that you might want to announce, perhaps announce? Okay, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer when we stand and ask God to be with us and be with these situations that we've got. Sam, would you lead us, please?
Lord, Father, Father, Heavenly, thank you for our time here, for the message that we just had, that it may be a blessing for everyone here. We also pray for some of the needs of the church, those that are ill. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that we're receiving. I want to ask you, Lord, also to be with everyone here as they make their way home, that you can grant them safety, and to be with us throughout the week, and keep us in your path. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
At this point in their lives,